I got a question for you. How many of you looked in a mirror this morning? Anyone, true confession time, how many of you looked in a mirror? Okay, about 14 of you, and the rest of you are lying. Well, that's okay. You know, as a pastor, I do feel obliged to tell you it's not good to lie in a church service or anywhere else for that matter. No, maybe a better question would be to ask, did anyone not look in a mirror? Because perhaps if you're like me, one of the first things you do in the morning is you wake up and you kind of rub your eyes a bit and you look into the mirror, right? And then you rub your eyes again because you don't really believe what you're seeing, because the person that you see in the mirror more resembles a monster than a human being, right? And so just kind of rub your eyes some more, and you're looking and you begin to survey the damage that the night's sleep has inflicted on you. And this hopelessness kind of begins to reside. You begin wondering, what on earth can you do to make yourself look better? You know, you never really know what you're going to see when you look in the mirror in the morning. I mean, another gray hair here, another blemish there. You know, there's a bald spot that just seems to be growing and growing and growing, as if the hair on your head is caught on a batch of quicksand, only to be gone forever. You know, you get to the age when if something breaks or something turns gray, it just kind of stays that way, doesn't it? You know, your spouse asks you in the morning as you walk out of the bathroom, how are you doing today? Well, not so good. My beard is gray, my face is falling off, and I'm losing all my hair. But other than that, all is good. You know, oh yeah, by the way, I'm getting old. I forgot for about a 15th of a second. Good morning to you too, honey. How are you? I mean, let's face it, when you look in the mirror in the morning, it's not usually good news, is it? But we take a minute, we evaluate the situation, we dissect the problem, and we address it. We all put on our face before we leave. We all did this morning to varying degrees. Now, a mirror is helpful because it allows us to see what we really look like. You know, you're able to see things that you can't see on your own. It helps you examine yourself. Sometimes good things, but oftentimes things you'd rather not see, things that are rather not good, but they're helpful to know about. Well, this passage this morning in the Gospel of Mark is going to serve as a mirror to our hearts. It will probe beneath the surface of our sin and take an x-ray look at what's going on in the confines of our hearts by showing us a mirror image of ourselves in a cast of three characters. So if you have your Bible this morning, our text is in the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. And if you're new to holding a Bible, it's in the New Testament, the second book, and towards the end there of Mark. Now, next week, we'll come to the crucifixion of Christ on Good Friday, and then the resurrection in chapter 16 on Easter morning, but not before we get here to a most convicting and heart-revealing text. So I'll begin reading in verse 1 on down through verse 15. Well, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. So the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Well, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Let's pray. Father God, as we pour into this text today, this most sober text as Jesus is handed over to be crucified, Father, we pray that the truths here would penetrate our hearts. Father, we pray that the truths would come alive. Father, that we would be convicted of sin. Father, that we would repent. Father, that our lives would be changed this morning. Father, we plead with you for your grace to come upon us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our outline this morning will follow suit with these three cast of characters. And first, we're going to look at Pontius Pilate. So if you're taking notes, this is our outline. First, we'll look at Pilate. Second, we'll look at the chief priests. And then third, we'll look at Barabbas. So Pilate, the priests, and Barabbas. Our focus will be on these three characters this morning and how we look a lot like each of them. Well, first, let's look at Pilate. Now, for the first time, Jesus is not in front of the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, but he's in front of the political leaders. The Sanhedrin have arrested him in the garden. They've brought him to Pilate, the prefect or the governor. Now, the Romans were the only ones that had the power to execute a criminal officially. And while the chief priests, they could try some vigilante justice to try to murder Jesus behind the scenes, that wasn't their hope. Their point wasn't just to murder Jesus or get rid of Jesus. They wanted to eliminate Jesus in the most humiliating, most shameful way possible. They wanted to stamp out the Jesus movement, to kill the whole thing. And so they were thinking, well, if we can just get Jesus before the Romans, perhaps they'll shame him. They'll humiliate him with crucifixion. And then maybe we'll put an end to this whole movement. Maybe we can get things back to the way they used to be, the way we like them. And so we have Jesus there before Pontius Pilate. This Pilate was appointed by the Roman Emperor Tiberius to rule over Judea. He was in rule from about 26 AD to 36 AD. So right now here, upon Jesus' death, is about halfway through his rule. He lived in Caesarea normally, but during the Passover, he would come on in to Jerusalem because of the nationalistic feelings during the holiday. Now remember that Passover is quite a celebration for Israel. It was a celebration that they were free from the Egyptians, that God through the Exodus had brought them out of slavery and had given them free life, new life. And so this analogy of now Rome's oppression over Israel and their desire for deliverance, that was always present. Every Passover, the Israelites would remember of their freedom through bondage in Egypt, and now, though, similar bondage by Rome. And so as pilgrims would stream into the temple area, so arrived Pilate, just to kind of keep an eye on things, just to make sure everything was okay. Because you can never be too safe. And so his residence actually overlooked the court of the Gentiles, where he set up the Roman garrison. The guards were ready if anything happened. Well, something big was happening this year, wasn't it? I mean, there's this guy Jesus who was being called a revolutionary. And this guy's interfering with the whole establishment in Jerusalem. And so they bring him to Jesus. They bring Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate asks a question to kind of kick off the interrogation. He says, Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Now, this is not a theological question. I mean, he's not asking, are you the prophesied Messiah from the Hebrew Scriptures? That's not what he's asking. He doesn't care. What he wants to know is, are you a political leader? Will there be any political implications? That's all he cares about. And notice that Jesus is relatively ambiguous in his answer. I mean, did you notice that? Remember back before the Sanhedrin, when he was before the chief priests, he was pretty clear. He said, absolutely, I'm the Christ. I am the king. And yet here, he's not so clear. He says, well, you say it. And the emphasis there is actually on the you. It's not a denial or an affirmation. The reply is rather suggestive, as if to say, well, yeah, Pilate, you would do well to consider the question. It's neither and it's both. He's not saying I'm just a spiritual person and doesn't have a political impact, but he also doesn't say he's an earthly revolutionary, that he's here to take over as the king on earth. No, he says, I'll have a political impact, but I'm not the revolutionary that you think I am. And then Jesus just keeps quiet, doesn't he? He just Just silence. And Pilate, stunned. Pilate can't believe it. He says, Jesus, why aren't you fighting back? And aren't you going to answer me? I mean, do you see all the things that these chief priests are accusing you of? I mean, can you see it? I mean, Jesus, they're going to kill you. And they're running you over. Look at the charges. I mean, Jesus was here in front of the high court. He was before Pilate. This is his chance to argue his case. His chance to fight. His chance to prove his innocence. His chance to say, no, I'm not an earthly revolutionary. I'm not going to take over this earthly realm. No, he stays quiet. And so Pilate asks him three times, Jesus, are you sure you don't have anything to say? Are you sure? Are you sure? See, Pilate thinks he's innocent. He can't find any fault in Jesus and wants to let him go. Well, just to be clear, this isn't because Pilate's a fair man. But he recognized his innocence and he wanted to spite the Jewish officials whom he despised. Now, there's some bad blood that we need to know about between Pilate and the Jews. They don't like each other much. Now, the Jews hated Pilate. Number of things that he did that they hated. He took temple money that was Corban, that was set aside to God. He took the temple money, and rather than using Roman money, he would use it to fix the aqueducts and the waterways in Jerusalem. He would set up idols. He would go into the temple area, and he'd set up idols to Rome all over the place. And at one point when the Jews actually were in outrage and they set up a protest, Pilate ordered his men to go in and massacre, to kill the Jews, to slaughter them. And he did. Now, Pilate hated the Jews because they brought him all kinds of problems. They wouldn't back down. And after he set up the idols, the Jews actually harassed them for 5 straight days. It caused such a stir that news got back to Caesar, the ruler of the Roman Empire. And he didn't like hearing that there's problems in Judea. And it wasn't the first time that the Jews had complained about Pilate. See, for Pilate, Jesus was no threat to him, but the Jews were. I mean, they made his knees knock, they made him shake, and they put him in a precarious situation because he knows he's failed many times already in dealing with the Jews, and if they were to report him to Caesar again, well, maybe he'd be finished. Maybe he'd be taken out of power. And so Pilate remembers a custom, they remind him of it, of apparently that he has for letting one prisoner go during the Passover, and he offers up Jesus. Thinks he's innocent, but he also thinks, man, I can spite these Jews. Well, the crowds want to have nothing to do with Jesus. The chief priests obviously want to see him dead, and so they argue against him. And the text says Pilate gives in. The threat of what Caesar thinks of him and the potential loss of power is too much for him. And then look at verse 15. It's an amazing statement. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. I mean, how's that for an epitaph? I mean, Pilate, who wished to satisfy the crowd. I mean, you could write that in stone over Pilate's life. Forever to be remembered, Jesus crucified under Pontius Pilate, who wished to satisfy the crowds. It's a despicable thing. I mean, Pilate was willing to crucify Jesus to please people. To satisfy those around him. This became a guiding principle for his life. Now, unfortunately, some of us live the same way, don't we? You may not even realize it. I mean, no one sets themselves up with this life goal. I mean, you don't write it on the dashboard of your car or on your bedroom mirror that my goal in life is to give in to peer pressure. I mean, you don't walk into high school to secondary school and say, I think my goal today is to give in to peer pressure to what my friends are doing. It's not how we live. That's not what we set up our hopes and dreams are. We don't say that my goal in life is that when I grow old, that I would have pleased people, that I would have satisfied people. But it ends up driving us, doesn't it? And so I want to give us a few questions this morning, actually 11 to be exact, to help us consider and diagnose our own hearts in Pilate's mirror this morning. Now, I've been meditating on these questions this week, and I'd encourage you to perhaps write them down and then take some time, maybe this evening or this week, to go over these questions, to examine your hearts. Are you living to satisfy God, or are you living to satisfy others like Pilate? So 11 questions that may help you diagnose your heart. The first, are you overly concerned with what you look like? You know, we've all had the experience when we show up to a party. It's a formal occasion. So everybody's there with ties, maybe suits, and you kind of didn't get the memo that it was formal. And you show up in blue jeans and a t-shirt, you know, a little cheeky monkey t-shirt, and you walk in. You're just kind of embarrassed, feel awkward. You feel like everybody's looking at you, right? Everybody's snickering at you. And the whole time at the party, you can't enjoy it because you're wondering the whole time, they're looking at me, they're looking at me, they're looking at me. And you're just distracted. Now, that's an extreme example. But is that the norm in your life? I mean, do you consume yourself with what other people think about your appearance? Well, a second question is, do you intentionally hide sickness and disability? You hide it. Maybe you're afraid to share because you worry about what other people will think of you. Maybe you think that they'll assume that you're weak. And so you just go about pretending that you're okay. You go about pretending as if life is good. Well, how about a third question? Do you keep sin to yourself? Do you keep sin to yourself? Maybe you don't confess sin because you fear what that other person will think of you. You want them to think that you're some spiritual giant who never struggles. Well, friend, I've got news for you. If you don't know, we all struggle, don't we? That's why Jesus went to the cross. Because each and every one of us needed Jesus to die for them. How about a fourth question? Are you a liar? Now, I'm not talking about big lies, but you know those little white lies that you think really aren't a big deal. And you just kind of change the truth a bit, add a little spice to your story so that people will think more highly of you. And do you exaggerate yourself? Do you spend your time being your personal public relations department, promoting your own deeds, or do you let God determine which of your deeds are known? Well, a fifth question, does criticism crush you? I mean, does the fact that someone thinks poorly of you, does that keep you laying awake in bed at night? Does it eat away at your heart like life-killing cancer when someone says something hurtful? You get so distracted that it just crushes your morale. Well, how about a sixth question, do you work extra long hours just to make your boss like you? Does it give you satisfaction to share with others how hard you work? You know, do you take pride as you go into the office at such and such time and leave the office at such and such time? Well, seventh question, do you pretend your kids are saints? Now, friend, if this is you, I guarantee something. The secret is out. Your kids aren't perfect. Just go ask the Redeemer Kids volunteers right after the service. I promise you, if they give you an accurate assessment, none of our kids are perfect. I mean, you get frustrated when your children act a certain way in public. Now, are you frustrated because they're wrestling and struggling with holiness, or are you frustrated because of what you think their actions are making you look like in that moment? Or how about number eight? Do you worry about what people think about your home? Maybe you're self-conscious over your humble circumstances, and so you're embarrassed when people come over. Maybe you don't even invite them over. Or maybe you're uncomfortable because of how extravagant your home is. And so there's caveat after caveat when people visit about how great a deal you got on the rent. And how you found the lounge and the table on Dubizzle for a great deal. And you feel like you have the need to explain every single thing because you hate for people to think that you're a lavish spender, that you're not a good steward of God's money. Or how about question number nine? Do you get easily embarrassed? I mean, you get angry when your spouse shares something personal about your family or about you in public. Do you begin to boil in those moments? Then you let them have it on the way home in the car. Or how about question 10? Do you get excited to tell people about how great you are? You know, when you get great news or when God allows you to do something great, are you most excited about the holy God of the universe moving in and through you that it draws you to praise Him? Or do you get so excited and you start thinking about the names of people in your life that you could share about it, kind of maybe brag about it? How about question 11? Do you seek to get approval or recognition from others by doing ministry? Do you seek to get approval or recognition from others doing ministry? Now, this is incredibly convicting for me. I sat on this question for a while yesterday, just examining my own heart. Because, friends, it's possible to do this in ministry, isn't it? Remember the story of Mary and Martha? I mean, what was making Martha anxious? I mean, the story tells us that she was anxious about, quote, many things. But we need only examine our own similar anxieties to guess the likely root. And I think Martha was anxious over how she pleased or impressed Jesus and her guests. I mean, she was troubled at the thought that her home and service might reflect poorly on her and her family. And so this anxiety, the text says, blinded her to see the one thing necessary, which was listening to Jesus. It was sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening and being with Him. Instead, the unnecessary tasks seemed utterly urgent to her. And this kind of anxiety is very subtle. It has a selfish root, but its fruit looks deceptively unselfish. I mean, it's the desire for approval dressed up to look like the desire to serve. It's my caring what you think of me dressed up to look like my caring for you. It's extraordinarily deceptive. It can be so subtle that we don't see it clearly. It looks so much like we're doing the right thing in the moment. I mean, that's what Martha was thinking, right? She was confident that Jesus would say, Martha, good work. Mary, what are you doing with me? Go serve. Go do ministry. Go take care of the kitchen dishes. Go cook more food. She was so confident that she was doing the right thing by serving. But Mary had chosen the one thing necessary, the good portion. And at that moment, Mary was more enthralled with Jesus than she was with herself. She cared more about what Jesus said than what others thought of her or her home. And because of this, Jesus commended her choice not to serve. Jesus' gentle rebuke of Martha was an act of love to her and to us, because, friends, we're all Marthas quite often. And through this correction, Jesus is asking us, whom are we serving in our serving? I mean, ask yourself that question as you serve God in ministry. Whom are you serving in your serving? Is it God or is it someone else? And I know none of our motives are perfectly clean. But when we feel compelled to serve out of a self-conscious anxiety over what others think, it's likely we're serving for our own glory and not Christ's glory. I remember one time we were hosting some families in our house for dinner, and Gloria cooked just an amazing meal. It was delicious, except for the bread. She had burned the bread. I like bread, and I don't like tasting burn in every bite. You know, you just keep biting, burn. I didn't like it. And while the meal was extravagant, it was delicious, all I could think about was the burned bread. You know, you kind of make excuses for it. And then afterwards, in a real not-so-subtle Dave Furman kind of way, I let my wife know my disapproval in the way the bread was cooked. And I masked it in such a way to make it look like I wanted to serve these families. I wanted to serve a great meal. I wanted them to enjoy it. But friends, it's obvious what I was most concerned about. I was concerned about what we looked like. I was concerned about that the meal wasn't perfect. I was concerned about being talked about by these families as, well, okay, it's the Furmans. They're the burn your bread families. They just can't get it right. You know, they just can't cook the bread. They can't handle it. No, I cared what other people thought in my service. I wasn't serving others. I was serving myself. Now, in those moments when we forget the gospel, we become dependent on the smiles and evaluations of others. You know, when we worry about our reputation or what other people think about us, we're basically saying that in that moment, we know how our lives should go better than God does. I just love this quote by Tim Keller. He says, it takes pride to be anxious. I mean, think about that. It takes pride to be anxious. This is true because we're not wise enough to know how our lives should go. See, in the moment that we're anxious and we struggle with what's right in front of us, we're doubting that what God has given us is His best. See, at the root of anxiety, it's pride. So in the moment when we care more about what other people think, in that moment we need to put to death reputation management and we need to fix our hearts on Jesus. Remember, man looks at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Now, fellow Christian, as we approach Good Friday and as we consider Christ's death and resurrection, consider him both as your Savior and as your source of power to fight, satisfying others and fearing what others think about you. I mean, the answer to how to fight is not simply to look at Jesus as your example, but to look to him for your power. I mean, if he's just your example, this standard of perfection, it'll just crush you. No, the explosive news of the gospel is that your search for approval is over. In Christ, we have all the approval we need. And that's the only approval we'll ever need. No, because of Christ's work on the cross, all the energy and time you once squandered trying to be liked or praised or validated can now be redirected towards doing things for God's glory. Because you no longer live for approval. Now get this, you no longer live for approval, you live from approval. You live for God because you've been approved by God. Now, this perfect love of Christ, it expels all fear. Now, friends, we fight the fear of man with the fear of God. And so no longer does it crush us when our boss fails to recognize us, or our church leaders fail to thank us, or our family ignores us. No, you're okay because this epidemic of the soul called fear of man, of satisfying others, it diminishes when your God gets bigger. And people begin to get smaller and God gets bigger as you look at this manifold wisdom of God found in Christ Jesus. That he's the creator and sustainer of the universe, that Christ died for you. And we get this picture of this great God that his approval has won all approval for you. As God gets bigger, then people get smaller. Now we fight fear with fear. The fear of man is sin, but fearing the Son of Man is faith. Now Pilate's problem was that he lived to satisfy others. He lived to please others. He lived in fear of others, of what Caesar would think, of what the crowds would think, of what the chief priests would think or do. And he sent Jesus to the cross to die. Well, the look into the mirror doesn't stop there with Pilate. There's a second character we have here. We get a glimpse into what the chief priests were like. And that's the second point, the second character in the passage. The chief priests. Now, these guys had a choice of who to release. They had two revolutionaries right there on their hands. Pilate says, well, on the one hand, we have Barabbas. He's here. He's killed people. This guy has murdered people. And on the other side, we have Jesus. He claims to be the Son of God. I've looked into his life, and it seems that because of Jesus here, the deaf can now hear. The blind can now see, and he's even fed thousands and thousands of people out of some bread and fish. Not only has he not killed people, he's actually brought some dead people back to life. He's the anti-revolutionary. I mean, in the realm of murder, Jesus is like plus two or something. It's the anti-Barabbas. But the chief priests and the crowds, they just yell louder and louder, crucify him, crucify Jesus, the one who brings people back to life. The one who heals the sick. The one who calms the storms. Now, it didn't matter that he was innocent. The priests were so angry with him. So much so that they were even requesting an unapproved method of execution. I mean, the Jews only approved stoning, burning, beheading. All terrible in their own respects. But crucifixion was not allowed. They didn't promote it. They didn't take part in it. But they loathed Jesus. They wanted him humiliated. They wanted him naked and nailed to a tree. And so they shouted all the more, crucify this one. It's an unbelievable Passover day, isn't it? I mean, the Jews were supposed to honor God with a Passover meal. This was the high point of their worship of God. Every year they were to bring their sacrifices before God, perfect, unblemished sacrifices. They were to eat in remembrance of God's deliverance. To remember the goodness and mercy and love of God in releasing them from captivity in Egypt. And yet at the same time they're going about this feast, they're screaming at the top of their lungs to kill the Savior, Creator, Sustainer, Lord of the universe. Why? Well, Mark adds the editorial comment that Pilate knew the arrest of Jesus was incited by envy. Now, envy is grief or anger on the occasion of another's success. The chief priests and religious leaders, they envied Jesus. They envied his popularity, his following, his ability, and so they arrest him. They didn't disagree with Jesus. They wanted to be Jesus. They were jealous that he had what they wanted. And so out of envy, Mark says, out of envy, the priests and the crowd sent Jesus to die. It's a sobering thought. I mean, they killed the Messiah because he had what they desired. Their hearts were set on the worship he accepted as the Son of God. But friends, I guess, again, I ask you to look into the mirror of the chief priests and ask us, are we any different? If we're honest with ourselves, there are many, many ways that we crave the worship that only God desires. A couple examples. When you hear of another's success, are you thankful for them or are you instantly jealous? I'll be honest, for me, I'm jealous quite often when I hear of someone else's success, especially if it's something that I have wanted for myself. I mean, does their joy bring you joy? Or if you were honest, deep down, does it bring you sadness and discouragement? Does others' joy actually bring you discouragement because it happened to them and not you? Maybe it's because you think you're more deserving. Maybe their success then just spurs you on that now you try extra hard. You give up other things to try extra hard to get what they have. Not because you want to please God, but because their success drives your ambition rather than being thankful for what God has given you. Or maybe you envy someone's house or car or vacations or things, and inwardly you judge them for what you consider unwise spending of money and perhaps even gossiping about it, whereas deep down, you just really want the same things for yourself. And that's what really upsets you. See, envy breaks the great commands of Christ because in the moment you love something more than you love God. You love something more than you love that other person. Your love for God is diminished. Who he is to you, his faithfulness, his mercy, and love in that moment are not enough for you. And see, as a believer, envy, it's not merely a horizontal thing. Envy is always a vertical thing. Because you can't be envious without questioning the goodness, wisdom, and faithfulness of God. Because what you're saying to God is, God, what you've given me is not enough. And this was Adam and Eve's problem in the garden, wasn't it? I mean, they had every single tree in the garden, just beautiful, lush trees. They could eat of the fruit. They could enjoy the flowers, enjoy the shade. They had every tree in the garden. And Jesus, or God there says, just one. You'll be obedient to me. There's one tree not to eat. But it wasn't enough for them. They were envious that God had access to everything. That he was the one that made up the rules, and they wanted to be like God. So they ate the fruit. See, the chief priests hated Jesus. They hated that they weren't Jesus. They hated that people didn't follow them, that they couldn't raise people from the dead, heal the sick. They hated that Jesus was the talk of the town and that they were out of jobs. So they saw that he was crucified. And envy and praise of man leads to devastating actions. I mean, think of every other power-motivated assassination. These assassins want the power that the leader has, don't they? They want the acclaim, success, money that the leaders have. That's what maddened Judas, wasn't it? That Jesus was a servant leader that was exalted. That's what enraged the priests, that Jesus was a shepherd king who was being exalted. But friends, Christ died to save you from your envy. I mean, think about it. I mean, what's truly important in life? As a Christian, what's truly important is eternal life with God and a personal relationship with God, right? Of course, those things are most important. Well, as a Christian, if you follow Christ and you're here this morning, you have that. It is done. You have the same peace of God that your brother or sister in Christ has. You have the same Holy Spirit living within you. The same love of God that has shone down into your hearts has come upon you and your brothers and your sisters in Christ Jesus. You have the same Savior, the same sacrifice, the same salvation. And the cross shows us that there isn't anything to be envious about. You have it all. Now, Christ died to save you from your fear. He died to save you from your envy. And most of all, he died to ultimately save you from all your sin. That's what we see in the third character here in the passage. Let's take a look at the third one, Barabbas. The story ends here with this man named Barabbas. Now, we don't know a lot about this guy, except that he was a good candidate for crucifixion. He was a robber, a murderer, an earthly revolutionary. The Romans normally didn't wait long for crucifixion, so his insurrection must have been very near. Perhaps even just a few days ago, he was arrested and about to be put on the cross. Bar, his name here, Bar is the word for son. And Abba means father. His name means the son of the father. If we look back at Matthew's account or some of the early Greek manuscripts, we actually see that in many places his name is listed as Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, son of the father. So here we have these two men named Jesus, both son of the father, and yet they couldn't be more different, could they? I mean, one rules by taking the lives of others, the other rules by giving his own life. One wants to usurp the king, and the other is the rightful king of the people. I mean, one is guilty and will be set free, and the other is an innocent man who is about to be killed. Now, Mark is no doubt playing up the irony here. Jesus is going to be killed for the sort of crime that Barabbas actually committed. Barabbas was the earthly revolutionary. He was the murderer. He was the insurrectionist. He was the one who wanted power. He's the one who wanted control. And so in Barabbas' release, we have here a beautiful picture of the gospel. Beautiful picture of the love of God. That apart from Christ, we all deserve death. We all deserve judgment. We deserve to be right up there on the cross. We've all sinned and transgressed our perfect Creator God who made us in His image. But instead, Christ died in our place so that we might be set free. I mean, how much clearer could Mark be? This is what Jesus' death was all about. He was taking our sins upon Himself, our evils upon Himself, and He was being treated the way we should be treated. He was being treated the way Barabbas should have been treated. So friends, another father's son died that day. Not the one who deserved to die, but the innocent son of the father was condemned to death. Romans 5:8 says, Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, we are all like Barabbas. Apart from Christ, when you look at yourself in the mirror, all you see is sin. All you see is an angry murderer who lives for himself or herself. Now, we all need a substitute. We'd all be right up there on the cross if it weren't for another. And yet in God's amazing grace and love, Jesus laid down his life for us. Remember Jesus' silence earlier in the passage? Now, why was he silent? Well, I mean, he was innocent. Well, I think he wanted it to be crystal clear that he was dying willingly. That he wasn't trapped into the death as if he lost his life in a game of political chess. That they had outsmarted him. No, he wanted it to be clear that he had submitted himself into the condemnation of the world, that he laid down his power, that he laid down his life to forgive his enemies. That's why he didn't fight back. He willingly walked to the cross. He willingly went to his death out of love for God the Father, out of love for you and me. Like the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 that Tom read for us earlier, he was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now John 10, Jesus says, no one takes my life. I lay it down on my own accord. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life. He willingly lays it down. The one who created the boundaries of the world was letting himself be bound for you and for me. He willingly soaked up every milligram of injustice, evil, oppression for his people. And like the venom of a sting unleashes a far more powerful force of love and forgiveness. See, on the cross, Jesus absorbed all of our wickedness. He has cast down perfect love on us. Friends, no one can love you like Jesus. Jesus loves you so much, he willingly, quietly, humbly, obediently went to the cross. And yet the question remains for each of us, will you let Jesus be your substitute? Will you repent of your sin, acknowledging that you are no better than Barabbas? And will you trust in Jesus to save you? The Bible says all of us individually must believe on Christ to be saved. That there's no good work you can do that will erase your unrighteousness. No act of obedience that can cleanse us. No, friends, we need to be, what the Bible says, we need to be born again. We need to be made new. We need Jesus. 1 Peter 3 says, Christ died for sins once forever to bring you to God. That's why this happened. That's why Jesus obediently went to the cross, was to bring you to God. Friend, Jesus was leading the true revolution. I mean, you can always stop Barabbas and earthly revolutions. You can stop soldiers, eventually quench freedom fighters. You can raid their headquarters. You can take them out. But how can you stop Jesus? I mean, when they nailed him to the cross, the most heinous and humiliating death, in that moment, he was dying for the sins of the world. It was all according to his sovereign plan. They were falling right into it. I mean, they locked his body in a tomb and Jesus just rose from the dead. And the chief priests couldn't get rid of him. The stone couldn't contain him. Death couldn't stop him. No, Jesus is the true revolutionary. Friend, follow him and he will bring you true freedom. Then with Jesus, you can look at the mirror of your heart and see him and his nail-pierced hands have made you clean. Now, the amazing grace of God has come crashing down on you today. Rejoice and be glad, for Barabbas was released from death. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus, so are you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that while we have lived in fear of this world, your grace has relieved us. Oh, Father, through dangers, through toils, through snares, Father, your grace has brought us safe thus far, and we trust in you that grace will lead us home. Oh, we praise you that you substituted your Son for us, that we are like Barabbas, have no case for pardon, and yet you have poured your lavish grace upon us. Oh, thank you for giving us all the approval we need, Father. Thank you for giving us the strength to live for you and not for others. Oh, Father, help us to live in the power of the cross, that we would bask in your grace and serve and love you all the days of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.